Gang, good to see you. How many of you went to one of these places? Awesome, wasn't it? This was a contest. I'm not sure we made that clear. You know, so I just want you to shout out if you went to one of these places. Rosewood? Okay, that was pretty good. Rambling Oaks? Yes, that was an awesome thing. Yes. There was Rambling Oaks Extension. Autumn Leaves? Pinewood Hills? Not Pinewood Derby, Pinewood Hills, and the Oaks at Flower Mound. Okay, you win. Great. It was a great, it's neat to think of these things like months ago and then actually live them out. And so it was a great morning. I feel like we're in church twice now, you know? In front of you, you probably have one of these little cards. It's brown now. It used to be blue, right? Because we're going to change next week to the second third of our series. So we're finishing out today the Believe What We Think, our doctrine, and we're talking about eternity today. Starting next week, we're going to get into what do we do as Christians? What are the practices that we're involved in, and why do we do those things? We're going to do two of those. Right? Worship and prayer, and then you'll see there's a break. We're going to do an Advent series of 4 weeks. By the way, Christmas is on a Sunday this year. We're going to have a couple of Christmas Eve services, and we're not having Christmas the next day on Sunday. So we're having Christmas Eve services on Saturday night, and just enjoy Sunday, all right? So 4 weeks of Advent, 2 weeks of this new series. Many of you know Andrea Herndon and her mom, Karen Hack, who used to sit right over here or here different times just a couple weeks ago. And Karen had just a lot of things wrong with her, and they all kind of came together, and she passed away this last week. So many of you knew that. We love Karen. We just miss her already. And there's going to be a memorial service here this Thursday at 2 o'clock, and you're all invited. Andrea wanted to make sure that you were. So her family was able to be there before she left this earth, and she did not have to go through a lot of the agony that she might have if it had continued. So it's bittersweet. But Thursday at 2 o'clock right here. So we're talking about eternity today. And some of the people that you were with, if you went to one of these places, are closer to eternity than you might be. Maybe. We never know how long we have on this earth, right? By the way, you're going, hey, we skipped a couple. Compassion, we talked about a little bit last week, and then stewardship, we're going to be talking about, so we're not skipping important doctrines. But we did want to talk today about eternity, what is to come. And I've got 3 points, and I'm going to tell them to you right now, and we're going to walk through those, and then we're going to have communion together. I thought it would be a great way to close our time this morning. We're doing intinction, where you get up out of your seat, take the bread and the cup. And this one right over here is gluten-free, for those of you who need that. So that's coming up at the end of our time here today. So my 3 points are, number one, people have one life to live. Sounds like an old soap opera, doesn't it? People, we have one life to live, and after that, there's judgment. The second point is going to be Jesus is coming back at any moment. Could be right now, could be before I finish. And the third one is God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to be with him forever if we're in Christ. So there's wonderful things to talk about in the future. There's difficult things to talk about. There's a lot of things about the future that I won't get into today. There's lots of questions like, what about the tribulation? What about the millennium? What about when are the exact moments? Okay, I'm going to have a meeting right after this service. I'm going to tell you the exact day Jesus is returning if you want to come to that. But let's look at the very first point. People have one life to live here on earth. People of different religions. Hinduism thinks we're reincarnated. We get several chances. The Bible says, no, we have one life to live. We will be judged by our response to Jesus in this life. There's no second chance after death. we will be resurrected to heaven or hell, an eternity with Christ, or separated from him. Perhaps the clearest verse on this is Hebrews 9:27 that says this: people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We have one life to live, and the way we have lived that life, and especially our response to what Jesus has offered us, which is freedom and forgiveness and a new life just for the taking, our response to that offer is a one-time thing. We have one life to live. As long as we're breathing, we can choose to follow Christ. And after that, there's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. This whole concept of judgment day, that God is a judge, has kind of vanished from our culture, I think. We had it for a few hundred years, you know, in America, 1700s, 1800s. Pretty much a lot of the last century when there was sort of a Christian worldview. Not everybody was a Christian, but there was sort of a way of looking at life that was informed by the Bible. And I thought this was interesting because I was watching Saturday Night Live a couple weeks ago. You know, I grew up watching Saturday Night Live when it was really funny. And it's okay now, but I don't, plus I'm a pastor, you know, so I don't get to watch the whole thing because I got to go to bed, right? Not like some of our younger staff that can stay up all night, but so I thought, well, I'll just watch the monologue. And this was just 3 or 4 weeks ago. Emily Blunt was the host, and she got up there and she said, you know, our country's in a lot of turmoil. It's kind of a depressing time. People are all stressed out and freaked out. She said, let's just be happy tonight. And so the whole cast of Saturday Night Live came out, and they started singing this old song, and it went, and I'm not going to sing it, forget your troubles, come on, get happy, right? It's an old, like, old Judy Garland song. And they started singing, they were dancing, they were giving away puppies and goofy stuff like that to make people feel better. And they said, forget your troubles, come on, get happy, shout hallelujah, get ready for a better day. And I was listening to it, and I was going, you know, I'm no expert, but I'm not sure that's the right lyrics. So I looked it up, and lo and behold, I was right. They changed the lyrics. Why? Because the song was actually an evangelical song that talked about get ready for the judgment day. The Lord is waiting to take your hand. It's going to be really peaceful on the other side. But they didn't want to do that on Saturday Night Live. They just changed the words and they said, shout hallelujah, get on, come on, get happy, get ready for a better day. I thought that's perfect. That's a perfect example of our culture. There's no sense in our culture that there's a God who is going to show up at any moment and actually have the right to judge us. It's just out of our mindset. So that is the biblical worldview. We've got one life to live, and the way we live it, and especially our response to the offer that God made in John 3:16. I love this morning the fact that at our place, Ron Stewart was teaching, and he just said, he said, let's just say it together. And everybody at Rambling Oaks knew this verse by heart, or at least the ones that were, you know, in the service, and they said, for God so loved the world. And again, the world in the Gospel of John is not a pleasant thing. It's not a group of happy people. It's a bunch of people that are rebelling against everything God says. So God looks at the world and he loved it. He loved us. So much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the offer. God looks at us. He knows us. He knows our worst. And he says, I'm going to give you this gift, and if you receive it, you can't work for it, you can't be good enough, I'm just going to give it to you. And if you'll just receive it, on judgment day, you will not be judged. You'll be in Christ like those people that were in the ark. Remember, Noah's ark was the one safe place to be. There's a very interesting parable Jesus taught. He taught it in Luke 16. You don't have to turn there, but it's about a rich man and a poor man. Jesus said, there's a rich man and a poor man. He actually gave the poor man a name, Lazarus, a different Lazarus than his friend Lazarus. And he said, so all day long, the rich man has all this stuff, And the poor man is just sick and has nothing. They both die. But the poor man had a relationship with God, so after he died, he went to be next to Abraham, which, of course, is the Old Testament way of looking at things. So in the afterlife, it's kind of flipped. You've got this poor man, Lazarus, and he's right next to Abraham, which is, in essence, being in the family of God. And then you've got this rich man, and he's on the other side, and he's in Hades, and he's in agony, and he yells over, and he goes, "Hey, can you send that guy over here with some water? Because I'm thirsty." And Abraham says, "That's not the way it works here. And there's this, plus there's this big chasm between us. You can't go from one side to the other. It's permanent." And the guy goes, he probably is thinking, "Well, that's not good for me, but I have a bunch of brothers at home and they're still alive. Could you send Lazarus to my brothers and just warn them that this is real?" And Abraham says, "Well, they've got the Bible. They've got the Moses and the prophets." And he goes, no. "It'll be much better if you send somebody, you know, back from the dead. Just like it'll be a big miracle." And Abraham says, "You know what? If they don't believe the Bible, if they don't believe the revelation they've been given, some big miracle right in front of them isn't going to change them." Some people think that way, don't they? They think, you know, I've heard people say, Yeah. "Well, if God would come down here right now and do a big miracle right in front of my face, then maybe I'd believe." But that's not the way it works. I mean, Jesus fed thousands of people and they didn't all believe. Lazarus became a real person and he was raised from the dead. And not everybody who knew about that believed. So the point is that we have information called the gospel, and it's this offer, and God just says, "If you'll just receive this, say yes to my son Jesus, then when I come back, you'll be in him, you'll be safe." C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, and he has this tremendous quote where he says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" That's a terrifying thing. That a person on earth could say, "Thanks for the offer, I don't think I want it." And God would say, "Okay, when I come back, I'm going to have to judge you." So we have one life to live. We'll be judged by a response to Jesus, how we've responded to him in this life. The second thing is that Jesus is coming back at any moment. Now, this is called the imminence of the return of Christ. It can happen at any time. It can happen right now. There's not necessarily like seven events that have to happen. And so the scripture gives us this idea that we should be ready at any moment for him to come back. When he returns, he will bring history to a close. This should motivate us to live godly lives. That's my second point. History is going somewhere. Some people used to say, "Well, history is just one dang thing after another, you know? It's just, it's pointless, it's chaotic." Eastern religions say that history is just cyclical. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to end up. Nobody's in charge of it. When Jesus comes back, we're going to go, "Oh, there was someone in charge." In John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus is having dinner with his best friends on his last night, and he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now, people have looked at this and gone, you know, there is a culture into which this was spoken, and it's a Jewish culture. And in the Jewish culture, when a man gets engaged to a woman, what he does is he's engaged to her, and then he goes home to his father's village and his little compound, and he actually builds rooms onto the house for him to live with his bride. And I think that's probably what's behind Jesus saying these things. "In my father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to go prepare a place for you." These first followers of Jesus are part of the bride, the body of Christ. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That's a pretty clear promise. I'm leaving. I'm preparing a place for you. They would have understood this in their culture, going, oh. And when he comes back, he's going to be really, really excited. And this isn't the only time that you get that bridegroom wedding motif. Jesus is always talking about it like the bride and the bridegroom, and I'm coming back, and it's going to be exciting. And so when I think of him coming back and his promise to them, I always think of something that happened 100 years ago, which was Ernest Shackleton and the Endurance Voyage. You've all thought of that, right? Exactly 100 years ago, 1916. Ernest Shackleton loved adventure. He just couldn't stop going on adventures. He'd go get a bunch of money, and he'd get on a ship, and he'd go somewhere, and it was called the Age of Adventure. And he said, well, they've been to Antarctica, but nobody's ever walked from one end to the other. So I'm going to go down there and walk from one end of Antarctica to the other with a bunch of guys. Anybody want to go? And so they said, sure. So one ship went to one side, one went to the other, and his ship was called the Endurance. And it got stuck in the ice. You got to read this book called The Endurance. They got stuck in the ice, and to make a long story short, they didn't die, but the ship sank. So they had these little rowboats and little, you know, they got their provisions. And so they're on the ice for months and months and months and months. And finally, they have to get off this ice, and they go to a little island called Elephant Island. There's 22 guys, and they're on this island. And this ship is not very big. And so Shackleton says, I'm going for help, because Elephant Island is this tiny place. There's no way to survive for very long. I think there was some seals they could kill and eat, some fish. There's nothing there. It's really small. And so Shackleton and four other guys get in this boat, and they said, we'll be back. And he says, I will be back to get you guys. Never mind that the nearest island is 800 miles away. Well, to be more precise, 720. He says, I'm going to go to that island, 700 in this boat, in the worst ocean in the world. It takes, and you've got to be very precise. If you're off by just a little bit, he said, they only took provisions for, I think 4 weeks. He says, because after that, if we don't hit that island in 4 weeks, we're dead. So it doesn't matter. So he hits South Georgia Island, which is famous now for the, you go there for the penguins, right? And it's true. But they get on the wrong side, so they have to climb. They get to this island finally after weeks in this incredible ocean. And they're on the wrong side, so they have to climb a mountain range. And they're running out of food, so they, instead of climbing down the other side, they slide down the other side on toboggans that they made out of their stuff on the snow. And they get there, And everybody says, well, now you can relax. He goes, no, my guys, the 22 guys are waiting for me. So he takes a boat to go back the 720 miles. It doesn't make it. He comes back, gets another boat. It doesn't make it. He gets a third boat. It doesn't make it. There's so much ice. Finally, he gets a fourth boat, and he comes back. And here's the guys. He came back. And when they asked some of these, they all survived. They said, what kept you going? He goes, well, Shackleton. He doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. He'd die before he failed to come back. I'm sure that if you asked the disciples who had been at that dinner, Jesus said he's coming back. You really think he is? Oh, yeah, he doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. One of these guys was Peter. Near the end of his life, he wrote these words. He says, don't forget. Because even in his day, people were probably going, hey, Peter, Jesus has taken a long time to get back. Even now, people will go, oh, yeah, right, 2,000 years. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he, you know, wasn't really God. Maybe he's not coming back. Peter says, look, don't forget. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You think he's slow. He's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. People will laugh and say, oh, really, you think Jesus is coming back? But the reality is maybe he's waiting for you. We don't know. We don't know when, but as long as he hasn't come back, every single person has the chance to respond to him. And then he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God when he returns, Judgment Day. My wife is out of town again, because you know why? It's another grandbaby birthday, you know? And I see the Andersons over here. They get so many grandbabies. There's like one birthday a month, you know? But we just have a couple of them. But she's in D.C. So I know pretty much when she's coming back. You know, I know we'll text, we'll talk. I know the time she's coming back. So what am I going to do a couple hours before she gets back? Guys, I'm going to clean the house. I'm going to make the bed. I'll probably put all those stupid pillows all over the bed that you can't, you know, they're piled sky high. I don't know what those pillows are even for. They're for taking off. That's all I know. There's only one function of the bed. You sleep in it. You take the pillows off because, you know, you can't. What is all this stuff? It's so not unnecessary, right? That's what I'm thinking, you know. And I don't need to run the dishwasher all the time. I'll just wait till it gets stuck, you know, packed full of stuff. I'll run the dishwasher. I'll put the stuff away. I'll clean the house. I might even vacuum if I have time because I'm going to get ready for her to come back. So she'll walk in and not even care. But I put a lot of work into it because I want it to look decent, and I'm also a little bit scared of her, but that's not the main thing. So I know she's coming back. Jesus says, you're not going to know. So why don't you just live godly lives all the time? Because it could be right now. You don't know. Live as though I'm coming back in an hour. The third point is this. We have one life to live, one choice to make. Jesus is coming back at any moment. God will create a new heavens, new earth. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and we will be with him forever, and we will have new glorified bodies. When Ron started talking about that at Rambling Oaks this morning, it was like, yes. No more walkers, no more fake knees, no more medications, no more of this, no more pain. No more separation from loved ones. You know, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. You're going, where are you going with this, Steve? Well, it's important, right? A couple weeks ago, 108 years is a long time to wait. And so everybody got real excited, and they decided to have a big victory parade. It was so big. How big was it, right? How big was it? It was the seventh largest gathering in human history. My gosh. That's a lot of Cubs fans, right? Seventh largest. You know what the first largest was? 3 years ago in India. There's this celebration that they do every 12 years in India, and it's called the Kumbh Mela. It's in the Ganges River. And 30 million people came down to the river in January and took a bath. Because they believe if you took a bath in the Ganges River in January that year, it would wash your sins away and you wouldn't have to get reincarnated and go through the whole thing all over again. God says, that's not the way it works. Jesus can wash your sins away. Just say yes to him. And you're going to get these new bodies. The idea of being in heaven, a disembodied spirit floating around in the clouds playing a harp, that's not from the Bible. Now, it's hard to know between when you die and when Christ, we're resurrected for having the new bodies. Evidently, there's a time period in there where we're separated from our bodies, but we can't wait to be back with new glorified bodies because that's what human beings are. The body's not a bad thing. God created bodies. He likes bodies. He likes physical things. And it says in 1 Corinthians, because they were talking about this, here's what's going to happen when you're resurrected. You're going to get a new body, but it's going to be a better one. The first one's perishable, the next one's imperishable. The first one has dishonor, the next one has glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Similar maybe to the one Jesus had after the resurrection. We don't know exactly. But we're going to get these new bodies because that's the way it works. We don't become angels. I think a lot of people in our culture will think that someone becomes an angel. We become people. We're still people. We're created beings made in the image of God. We will get new glorified bodies. And that, let me close with this statement that we get from Revelation 21. We get a glimpse of the future. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven," if we can go back, "and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he said to me, 'It is done. It is finished.'" Probably the same thing Jesus said from the cross. "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And this is what I love at the end. And let me close with this. He says, "To everyone who's thirsty." You might have met some people this morning that are thirsty. Maybe they're not really in a relationship with Jesus yet. You're going to meet people at work tomorrow or at school tomorrow that look like they're doing fine, but underneath they're incredibly thirsty and hungry. The woman at the well was thirsty. She was physically thirsty, but there was a thirst below the thirst. There was an emptiness. There was a void. And when we walk out of here, we're going to meet people, and you maybe can remember when you yourself felt thirsty and said, I wish there was more to life. I know there's got to be more. I want meaning and purpose and a relationship with God. Is that even possible? That's what I wondered before I came to Christ. And God says, to those people who are spiritually thirsty, who are just dying for some hope. If we can go back. "I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." If you're dying for hope and you're really thirsty and you're really hungry for more, Jesus says, "I'm going to give it to you for free. I already paid for it. I lived a life on earth, the kind of life that you should live, and I died the death that you should have died in. I did it in your place, and therefore I just offer you this gift because I love you. And if you will just take it, it's free. It's free water." And if you've taken that, we're going to celebrate that now. And as we take communion, as you get up and you walk over to one of these tables, just remember the moment that you said yes to Jesus. And if you've never done that, I can't think of a better time than right now to just talk to him and say, "God, I need you in my life. I've made a mess of it. But I'm going to trust that you love me and that you have done something so miraculous that even I can be forgiven." And as we take the bread, we remember that this represents his body that was given for us. And we take the cup and we remember that his blood created a new covenant, a new relationship that is absolutely free and full of hope and future and relationship. And if you can't get up physically, by the way, I always say, raise your hand and somebody will bring these elements to you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for those that we just got a glimpse of their lives this morning. We pray for individuals. We pray for Marion and Irene and Jim and Mary. All these people that we met. And for many of us, maybe that's a one-time trip, but we thank you for these people in our body that it's a weekly ministry. Father, if there's anybody here that's never met you, would you give them the courage and the strength to simply reach out and take your hand? We remember that our life means something to you, and it means so much that you would come here and give the life of your Son. Because we're so significant to you. And your love, which we don't fully understand, was the motivation for you to do this for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.